that all I ever preach about at this time of year is New Year's resolutions. And when I look back to see what I preached on last year, it wasn't New Year's resolutions. So George has a selective memory. So think a bit more carefully, George. That's for his benefit because he wants to listen to the tape when he gets back. So New Year's resolutions. This is the time of year when people start to think what their resolutions are going to be. Listening to the radio this morning, I think that there are several people on Radio 5 who are going to resolve to give up smoking, not to eat so much, try and lose some weight. It's interesting that it's at this time of year people start thinking about resolutions, what they're going to change about themselves in the coming year. Perhaps you've done this in the past, perhaps you're going to do it this year. Perhaps you don't like to do it because you know that by the end of January you will have broken your resolution, and by the end of February you will have forgotten it completely. Yet nonetheless, a large proportion of people in our society, and I suspect many parts of the world, are always at this time of year thinking of things they could do to be better people. Why do they do it? They do it because while they may not put it in these terms, while they may not admit to it, they are in fact confessing to the fact that they are sinners. They are confessing to the fact that they are not the kind of people they should be. They are admitting that they are in the wrong because there are things that they need to put right. So it's interesting when you go round you speak to people about their need of the gospel, about their need to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ, but when you tell them that they're sinners, they get really angry. They get annoyed. They say, how dare you say that I am a sinner? Mrs. So-and-so down the road, she's a sinner. You should go and talk to her about this. I'm not a sinner. Sometimes you can speak to people and they'll say, well, yes, of course, we all sin, but as soon as you say, yes, but you sin, and you are a sinner, just as I am, they get very hot under the collar, and they might even threaten to punch you on the nose. Thankfully, I never received more than that, just the threat, but there are some people who actually carry out the threat, and some people go further than that, and because they hate so much what is being said to them, they will kill the person who has told them that they're a sinner. It's an interesting fact about human nature. We always like to think the best of ourselves. We do not want to face up to the reality of sin and the fact we are sinners, and yet people will make New Year resolutions. Doesn't this show something of the wickedness of the human heart, that we'll talk about resolutions but we'll not talk about the need for resolutions? The same thing happens when we get into February and people say that they're going to give up something for Lent. You wonder whether when people do these things, when they make resolutions, when they give things up for Lent, what they're in fact thinking, whether consciously or subconsciously, that by doing these things, they are somehow earning favour with God. And we should always disabuse them of that. They are not earning favour with God, because we cannot earn favour with God. We are sinners. We have sinned. We do sin. We will sin. And sin makes God angry. And sin making God angry means that we must appease God's anger if we are to know God and if we are going to go to heaven and not go to hell. And so people think they can appease God by the things they do. And I have a suspicion that it's people with guilty consciences who don't know how to clear that guilt who say to themselves, I must make a New Year's resolution. They are wrong. That is not the way to come to God. In order to come to God, we must repent of our sins and we must trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the only means by which we can find peace with God, the forgiveness of our sins, and a clear conscience. And all the blessings that then go with that are not just a clear conscience of peace with God, but we know God as our Father, and we have a sure and certain hope of heaven to come. But nonetheless, even those who have been forgiven by God are not perfect people. And it is not wrong at the start of the year to resolve, I am going to attempt to eradicate that sin from my life. Or I am going to attempt to be more godly in this particular way in the coming year. Being a Christian is not a bed of roses. It is not a question of just lying back and God does everything. But God expects us to labour at being godly. Let me give you an example. You might want to keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4 and turn back to Philippians, just a couple of letters previously. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice that is not the end of the sentence. Because if we all by ourselves had to work out our own salvation, that could be very depressing. Remember, he's speaking to believers. He's not speaking to the unconverted, he's speaking to the converted. He's talking to those who have been saved by God. He's not telling them, this is how you get right with God. He's saying to them, having got right with God, this is how you should live. But he doesn't just say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and that's it, get on with it. He carries on in verse 13, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So we have the encouragement that as we labour at working out our own salvation, God works in us. And so instead of doing what has been said for about 150 years, all we have to do is let go and let God. What the Bible says is, we labour at being godly because God is working in us. There's no point in just us working, because that would be hopeless. And the Bible tells us it's not just God who works. We work and God works in us. And so, over time, over the course of our lives, up until the day of our deaths, whenever that may be, we will become more godly. We will become more holy. It's not an instantaneous thing that we just say, God, make me holy, and zap, suddenly we're holy, and we never need to do anything ever again. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we labour, we work at being godly because God works in us. So making a resolution is not a bad thing for the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will look a bit later at the situation for the person who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what kind of resolution should we make? Well, perhaps we should ask the scriptures what resolution we should make. And at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we read earlier, Paul tells us the sort of resolution we should make, because we should be concerned to do God's will. And so we need to ask, what is God's will? Now, you get lots of people, especially young believers, who tie themselves up in knots, agonizing as to what is God's will for my life. Whenever you meet someone like that and they're saying, what's God's will for my life? I really don't know. Tell them to read this chapter. tell them to read these first 8 verses of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and this will tell them what God's will is for their life. Let's just read it again. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he then gives us some examples of what is involved in sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. So anybody that has any problems with sexual immorality, it's God's will that you deal with that problem. There's a resolution you can make. If it's a problem that you have, resolve to try and sort it out and to eradicate it from your life, from your mind. But each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour. So, part of God's will for us, part of our sanctification, is knowing how to take a wife or a husband and how to do it in an honourable and a godly manner. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us of his Holy Spirit. Now, that's not the only thing that Paul mentions there, because he's mentioned the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. But here Paul is telling us, you want to know God's will, it is your sanctification. It is that God wants to sanctify you, he wants to make you holy in every area of your life. There is not a single nook or cranny anywhere in your life that God does not want to be made holy. So therefore, what we must do is to look at our lives and work out which areas need the most attention. That doesn't mean we ignore any other area, but there are perhaps some areas that need more particular attention. And so therefore, we need to get alone with God, we need to open the scriptures, we need to read the scriptures, we need to let God speak to us through the scriptures and tell us, what are his requirements of holiness? What is it to be sanctified? And as we read the scriptures, we will discover what we are to do, how we are to live. And having discovered that, then we are to say to ourselves, I'm not living like that. I need to make changes to my life. Therefore, I need to do this and this. And this. And I need to stop doing that, and that, and that. I need to tidy up my thoughts. And I need to think good, godly thoughts, and put out of my mind ungodly thoughts. Now, these are things that I cannot tell you what to do, because I don't know your heart. I don't know what you're thinking. But God knows, as we've seen in recent weeks. And God speaks to us as we read the scriptures, and the scriptures expose how we are living, what we are thinking. God tells us how we should behave. And so one thing perhaps we could set as a resolution is that every day, or as often as we are able, is to read a portion of scripture. I'm not sure we've got any on the table at the back, but I have a Bible reading list, which if you follow it every day, you read approximately 4 chapters of scripture every day. Sometimes it's a bit more than that, sometimes it's less. So when you get, for example, to Psalm 119, that's just one day's reading. But you follow this, and by this time next year, you will have finished reading the Bible all the way through. Can, if you want, go more slowly. Can, if you want, go more quickly. 1 year I read through the Bible 6 times. That was when I was had to catch the train to work, and I was able to read on the train every morning and every evening. And so I was able to read a lot of the Bible every day. But it depends upon our lifestyles. We're not always able to read that much, but we should always try and set aside some time for reading the scriptures. And that all the way through the year. Not just this time of year, but all the way through the year. Then we have the opportunity to listen to God, and instead of writing down a little book and saying, right, well, I've noticed this about myself, and I've noticed that about myself, these are things I should sort out, so I'll save those up until January next year, and I'll have those as my New Year's resolutions. Well, that's not how a believer should behave. A believer should say, as soon as God reveals something to them from the scriptures about themselves, they should say, that needs dealing with, that needs sorting out, and it needs sorting out now. So I must do that straight away. The problem for us is human nature. And whatever resolutions we set, it is going to be depressing. You read in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, or 6 and 7, are a slight diversion from Paul's main argument, in which he's answering objections. And so he raises the objections, chapter 6, verse 1, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15 is the second objection. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. He then answers that. And then in chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And he answers that. And then in verse 13 comes the fourth objection that he's dealing with. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. And we read what he says here in answer to this objection, what is true of everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good I will to do, I do not do. But the will I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see in my members, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul is telling us here that within the believer there is a constant battle between the old sinful flesh, which is as yet unredeemed, and the spirit, which is redeemed and which desires to be godly. And there's this conflict going on within. And some Christians find this intolerable, because they're constantly saying, how can I be a Christian and I still do, think, say these things? And because they haven't read this portion of Scripture, because they haven't understood this portion of Scripture, it causes this enormous conflict. And they feel dreadful, they feel miserable. And it stifles their lives. And how liberating it is to discover what they're experiencing is normal. This is how it is as a Christian. Because we want to be godly. We want to be like Christ. We want to be ready instantly to enter into heaven. But in fact, the more godly we become, the more we see our sin, the more we see how we fail, the more depressed we become because we are not what we want to be. Have you ever met people who are in this state and depresses them? I was talking some years ago to a woman, and it was a business contact, but over the several weeks that she was phoning up to get some computer things sorted out, I discovered that she attended the Mennonite Centre in North London. She was amazed when I said, oh yes, I used to go there from time to time, buy books from them, and we would chat, and she told me that her mother had died some years ago, and she had this huge burden of guilt weighing upon her, because for some reason to do with her mother and her mother's death. And it was only a few weeks before that she had been discharged by the psychiatrists. The psychiatrists hadn't solved any problems at all. But since she told me she was a Christian, I said to her, but God receives us on the basis of grace, not on what we do, but on the basis of what he has done and his grace and mercy towards us. And so therefore we don't have to labour in order to be forgiven. We labour because we are forgiven. Oh, but I'm not worth that, she said. And I think she'd been telling the psychiatrist for years, I'm unworthy, I'm not worth it. And the psychiatrist had been saying to her, oh, but you are. You have great value and worth. But inside, she was telling herself, but I'm not. And I think I was the first person to say, no, you're right, you are not worthy. Not worthy at all. And yet, Christ died for us. And she was overwhelmed. And she said, but why should God show such grace towards me? Because God is good. And God loves. And this is how God shows his love towards sinners. She phoned me up the next day. She was on cloud nine. At last, someone had explained to her what the scriptures taught about grace. And this is what Paul says at the end of this chapter. Here I am, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's grace. And while we struggle and strive and often fail, yet God is at work within us. And even though we fail, God does not cast us aside. He said, well, you're no good as a Christian. Look at your constant failures. God still receives us because the basis upon which God receives us is not our success in being godly. It's not our progress in sanctification. It is the work of Christ. So a person who's just been converted, on what basis has God received them? The work of Christ. A person who's been a Christian for 50 years, on what basis does God receive them? On the basis of the work of Christ. And one of the problems is people have got it into their minds that yes, they've come to Christ and God receives them because of what Christ has done, but now it's all down to them. No, we're still received on the basis of the work of Christ. And our motivation for living godly lives is not to stay in God's favour, but it is to show our love and gratitude to God for what he has done. So any resolutions that you think of that you should be putting into practice should be based on this. It's because I want to be more godly than I am. It's because I want to be a holy person. It's because by doing these things I want to show my love and gratitude to God for what he's done for me. And I hope the other people will see just how much I love God by the things I do and say. And I'm not doing it to earn God's favour, because I have that already. Now the unbeliever can make resolutions. And the unbeliever can sometimes be successful because they're not spiritual resolutions. And when it comes to matters of sin, and they decide they're going to put off sin, they struggle, and they strive, and they fail, because the power of sin is unbroken. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, of believers, sin shall not have dominion over you. Doesn't say you shall not sin. It says sin shall not dominate you, for you are not under law but under grace. It goes on in the next section, in the second half of the chapter, to talk about those who are slaves of sin and slaves of righteousness. Those who are slaves of sin have to obey their master. And so the unconverted person who is a slave of sin obeys their master. They are dominated by sin. Sin has dominion over them. So if you ever meet someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, and you see them living an ungodly life, you know they have deceived themselves, or they just play hypocrites. Because the true believer, the power of sin has been broken. Sin has no dominion over them. So the unbeliever cannot be godly. The unbeliever cannot be holy. The unbeliever cannot please God. Indeed, we find, as you read in Luke 7:30, the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected the will of God for them. God's will was that they should be saved. They rejected that. They were happy going their own sweet way and doing what they thought was right. They didn't want to listen to God and listen to God telling them that they're sinners who need to be saved. No, no, we are holy. We are righteous enough. We know the way to heaven. And Jesus was telling them, no, you're not. They rejected what God said. And so, therefore, for the unbeliever, any resolution they should make should come before the one resolution that God requires of them. And that first resolution is that they should get right with God. You're speaking to an unbeliever and they say, okay, clever clogs, what's God's will for me? You can tell them. God's will for you is that you should repent and believe the gospel. And so all unbelievers should be thinking about when they're making New Year's resolutions is, I, who am a sinner, must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while for this life a New Year's resolution kept may be profitable, it is useless for the world to come. And we are here for threescore years and ten, if by reason of strength fourscore. Some even go beyond that, some less than that. But it's only of value for this life. It's of no value for the world that is to come. How much more important to consider eternal matters rather than matters that relate only to this world. But as we live in this world, we should listen to God, listen to what His Word has to say. And if we have repented and trusted in Christ, then we should seek to live for God, to live God's life in this world. Obey what His Word tells us, to discover the principles that God's Word gives us, and to live in accordance with the principles. Because the Scriptures don't tell us what we should do this afternoon. What the Scriptures tell us is how we should live this afternoon and for the rest of our lives. So the resolution for each one of us should be first repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then for those who have believed and know peace with God, continuous repentance to keep us walking with God, listening to His Word, obeying what He has said, and seeking to become more holy and godly in our lives, to the praise and to the glory of His name. May we be enabled to do these things.